Just so you know, we will be in this text for another week. And then we'll move on into verse 16. This is a way of opening our eyes to some reality of how we take Scripture and sort of paint it into a corner. Very few people grasp the truth that John 3:16, which is probably one of the most famous verses, most well-known verses in the world, is actually part of the discourse that Jesus is having with Nicodemus in relationship to the new birth. So John 3:16, as we'll see in a couple of weeks, is the reason that the Spirit gives life. It's not an isolated truth by itself. That's redundant, but you know, it's not an isolated truth. It's not a pretext that we should take different theologies from. And as we'll see, it is in the meat of being born again. For, as we see 16, God so loved the world. Because of this. See, God loved the world. Therefore, all this happened. This is why it happened, for God loved the world. So keep that in mind as we continue to move through this text. Because it's very easy for us to get lost in the nuances of our pet Bible verses. Let's start in chapter 3, verse 1, and go down through verse 15. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you not the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Now I want us to consider what we know thus far about this text. What we've heard, for those of you who were here for Christmas last year, I preached out of this text in a frenzy, it seemed. I had so much I wanted to do. And then also the last few weeks as we prepared to enter this portion of Scripture. What is it that we've learned thus far? Well, last week I emphasized the qualifications of Nicodemus. Last week I talked about what he was and who he was and what he had accomplished and what Jesus said about all those accomplishments and how Jesus even very harshly rebukes him and is even in some sense baffled that this man who is so learned could not understand these things, but yet we know why. This morning, I want to answer the question, what is the new birth? Because it's easy for us to see it. As George Whitefield, during his time in the States or in the colonies, he would be the one who sort of coined the phrase in the evangelical push, "You must be born again." Before his time, you did not hear many people say that. And even today, you don't hear a lot of that. During what we would know historically as the Jesus movement of the 60s, we know that there was a lot of people who were very enamored and overwhelmed and even intrigued by the idea of new birth. It was sort of a spiritualism rather than a conversion. And so a lot of people experiencing new things, taking new drugs and the like, enjoyed the idea that there was a new way of being. And so being born again during that time in our culture became sort of the new fad. Much like today, being reformed has become the new fad. Saying that, you know, I have the right doctrine. We don't want my grandfather's church, not in the sense that he sings hymns, but we don't want to hear the browbeater that says nothing. We want to hear the exposition that says everything. And in the same manner, sometimes we get to a point where we talk about being born again. But do any of us really contemplate what that means? Do any of us really look deep into the core of what the gospel message is to recognize that the gospel is the work of God? And the gospel message is the declaration of what God has done in His power. It is not about convincing you to believe. It is about declaring to you that God has provided substitution for you. And in believing, it is the work of God. We sang it in a song just a moment ago that we cannot have it in ourselves to obey your command. And one of the greatest commands that God has given is to believe on the Son. As a matter of fact, Jesus would say that that is the work of God. When the multitudes who leave Him after He teaches this ask, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And He says, this is the work of God, that you believe on the Son whom He has sent. So how ridiculous it was to them that they could not even say, they could not even see what Jesus was saying, even after He explained it very clearly. I am the bread. Eat of me. Find sustenance in me. Believe in me. I will give you life forever. Not like your fathers who died in the wilderness. Nicodemus was no different. No different than the many multitudes who believed in Jesus that we see at the end of chapter 2. But yet their confession was fruitless. There was no efficacy. There was no work. There was no certainty of what they believed. For they had just come to the place of recognizing Jesus as a man sent from God, and the only one they were looking for was Messiah, so must be the guy. We believe He's He. But yet that is not a salvation. So we've come way far from the gospel in our culture, especially in this country. We've come so far from the gospel that anything goes. We've so forgotten the fact that the gospel is the work of God that we oftentimes forget to praise God in the deepest moments and the deepest truths that He has done the work in us. Now, God has not believed for us, but God has given us the gift of faith. How that works is what we'll see today. Let's look at the Word of God. I'll take this sort of verse by verse, and it'll be a little bit different because we've already gone through contextually most of this, but it will be a refresher as well as an explanation of what the new birth is. Next week, we'll see what the new birth does and why it does what it does. But in verses 3 and 4 here, we see that Jesus remarks that one cannot see the kingdom if he's not born again. You must be born again, Jesus would say, but you cannot see the kingdom unless one is born again. Now, the reality of this is that Nicodemus had just confessed to being able to see the kingdom. He confessed to being able to see what God was doing. You see, seeing the kingdom of God is to see God. To see God is to see what God is doing. Jesus would say these things in John chapter 5, where He begins to say, that which the Father is doing, I now do. I am doing. So that the work of God is not stopped and transferred, but Jesus as God, as the only God, is continuing the work that He's always been doing. If we're to see that and recognize it for what it is and to trust in it, it means that we're trusting in the one who does it. We're trusting in the work because we're trusting in the one who works. And so Nicodemus is confessing, if we will, that he sees the work of God, that he can see the kingdom at hand. And Jesus says, you cannot see it. You have confessed rightly, partially, but you still can't see. You don't know what you're talking about, Nicodemus. You are ignorant. You are blind. You are dead. You cannot see what you are thinking that you see. You do not understand and comprehend the things of God. And Jesus will go on to actually say that through an inquiry. Jesus remarks, you must be born again in order to see. Nicodemus responds in a ridiculous manner. We saw that last week. How can that happen? Should I go back into my mother's womb as a grown man and be born again? So we know that Jesus' words caused Nicodemus to consider the fact that he had to be reborn. This is not a play on words. This is not some metaphor that Jesus is talking about that's sort of convoluted. This is that Nicodemus understood clearly that Jesus was talking about something about how the nature of man must be rebirthed. Because that's why he asked that question. If he was thinking some spiritual thing, why would he answer in the physical? He understood what Jesus meant, but he could not see it because he had not been born again. He could not grasp it. So Jesus goes on to explain it. He says in verse 5, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, there are, and I don't want to get into all of this, there are seven views that are considered academically worthy of looking at about what the water is and what the Spirit is. But if we look at the context of the Old Testament, if we look at the Hebrew Scripture, if we look at Ezekiel 36 and 37, if we look at other places in Scripture, if we look at the book of Acts, and we see that everywhere there is an allusion of water, or there is the imagery of water, it is talking about being cleansed. Cleansed. And this phrase, water and the Spirit, is not two separate things, but yet one and the same. So as we'll see here, Jesus is saying, you must be born of water and the Spirit. Or you cannot, not only can you not see the kingdom of God, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. See, because Nicodemus had a one-way ticket to eternity because of his roots, because of his ability to be a Pharisee, because of his lineage, because of his blood, because of his will. As we've already seen this gospel writer say in the prologue, that it's not by the will of the flesh, nor of blood, nor the decision of the mind, but by the will of God that one is born again, that one is made a child of God. Those are the ones who have the right to become children because of God's love for them, because of God's work for them, because of God's power in them. And so what we see here is this new birth is an imperative unless one is born. And even Jesus would say later, you must be. Truly, truly, I say you must be. But the imperative is from the beginning. You cannot see. That's an imperative. You have no ability to see. You have no ability to enter unless you're born again. It is an imperative. So the new birth has to take place if you are to have eternal life. I want you to grasp that, church. Because often we forget that the response to the gospel is God's doing. Did you hear that? The response to the gospel. If I preach the gospel to a lost and dying world, the response to the gospel is what God will do with the hearing in their ears. That's the response to the gospel. Because what they will do in the response to the gospel is not understand it. What they will do in response to the gospel that I give is that they will not comprehend it, that they will not see it, and they will not believe it, or they will believe it in their humanity, or they will believe it in their own psychology, or they believe it in their own philosophical way. And they will say, well, I've now what? What shall I do in order to have eternal life? Well, Jesus tells that rich young ruler, you must be holy. You can't just wash up, buddy. You can't just wash off with water. In the same way, Nicodemus understands that. The problem is Nicodemus trusted in his own righteousness to be justified before God. Now, people would argue that. People and heretics like N.T. Wright and others, who would talk about a new perspective, a different dispensation, a different idea, and how Jews are saved ethnically. No, it's by the gospel of grace alone through Jesus Christ. If Christ did not suffer the sins of someone who's ethnic Israel, they will stand in eternity and be judged accordingly, guilty before God and His holiness. But this is an imperative. You must be born again. You must be born again to see. You know what that does for us as evangelicals? You know what it does for us as those who have the command of God everywhere to teach the nations the gospel? You know what it does for us where Jesus tells us in Matthew 28, because all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey me, teaching them to believe, teaching them to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. You know who's on the hook for that? We're on the hook for teaching and for sharing and proclaiming. It's our role. It's our responsibility. And God sends us out to do that. But when people do not believe, who's on the hook for that? They are. See, you thought I was going to say God, didn't you? They are. It's their fault they don't believe, just like it's our fault if we don't believe. It's our fault that we're sinners. It's our fault that we're born into guilt. It's our fault that we rebel against God. It's our fault. We are not off the hook just because we're guilty and dead. If I get killed in the commission of a crime, I'm not the victim. And when I'm dead in my sins, I'm not the victim. I'm the guilty party. But God, in His mercy, through the hearing of the gospel, when we share the Word of God, listen to this. God, as He wishes, as we'll see in a minute, opens the eyes and the hearts of the dead. He brings them to life. He regenerates them. We call it conversion in our vernacular. That is the new birth. You've been born again. You've been regenerated. You've been made into something new, as we'll see. This new birth is a new status. It's a new place. It's a new level of which you sit. Not as a different being, but as a recreated person. A new mind, a new heart. God doesn't take the old and make it better. He destroys what is dead and He recreates it new. Friends, there is nothing in us that can be fixed. There is nothing in our flesh and in our nature that can be paved over and made to be righteous. Our righteousness belongs to Jesus Christ. The heart and the mind, without becoming new, cannot believe. God gifts faith. The new birth is required in order to see. The new birth is required in order to inherit eternal life. The new birth is required for a man to be justified before God. You must be born again. Brothers and sisters, many people sit amongst the brethren, and they think with all the power within them that they are born of God, but all they do is know. They know what they think they know. They know the details. They know the data. Well, friends, knowing the data is not faith in Jesus. And many people will try to tell you that because we want to sit easily still in our God chair. We want to sit on our own throne and say, I know. And thumb our nose at God. I know. You know what? God will save who He will save. And if He does not birth us anew, we can know everything. Having been to seminary for 300 years, I have met a lot of professors that I know without a shadow of a doubt are lost. That do not understand the gospel, but they know it. And they don't trust in it. They just enjoy teaching new material. I said, well, you making judgment? No, I'm just looking and observing. When a man can confess that he trusts in Christ, we take his word for it. And we walk accordingly with him in the good and the bad, in the obedience and the disobedience, in the, what do you call it, whatever you want to call it, in the good walking and the bad walking. We walk together. We exercise discipline when it's necessary, and we praise God for the fruitfulness of the Spirit of God. But ultimately, if a man confesses Christ, we receive it and we walk with him accordingly. But beloved, many people don't profess Christ by faith. They profess stuff. They profess doctrine. They profess place. They profess blood. They profess membership. Let's check ourselves. Is our faith in our faith? Is our faith in our church? Is our faith in our service? Is our faith in our walking? Is our faith in the semblance of what we call obedience? Or is our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ? If you can see the work of Christ, you have been born again. If you can trust in what Christ has done, you have been made alive. You are a new creature by the will of God with His power. The good thing about it being God's power is that it's not up to us. And it's not up to us to start it, and it's not up to us to keep it, and it's not up to us to finish it, because God is the finisher of our faith. God is the author of our faith. Matter of fact, that verse in Hebrews, I believe, tells us that in the same breath. The author and perfecter or finisher of our faith. So unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. In verse 6, Jesus begins to explain the reality of that. Why you, Nicodemus, cannot become a Christian. I'm just using the words that we use. Why you, Nicodemus, cannot convert yourself. Why you cannot go out into the world and tell someone, be ye converted. by your own power. Sounds authoritative when you use that old King James, doesn't it? But in our day, well, what'd you say? Flesh begets flesh, and spirit begets spirit. That's what Jesus is saying. That which is flesh, and that which is spirit is spirit. That which is born of the flesh remains flesh, and that which is born of the spirit remains spirit. I want you to think about what's happening here. Who is he talking to? He's talking to a man that in his flesh had all the idea that his flesh inherited him the kingdom of God. Had all the idea that his knowledge of the Messiah would inherit him the kingdom of God. Had all the idea that his obedience to the law would inherit him the kingdom of God. Guess what? It doesn't. And Jesus is just that harsh with him. Why? For your benefit. Why did Jesus have this conversation? Well, evidences show that Nicodemus probably was eventually born again. But we don't know what God did in the heart of Nicodemus. But we do know what Jesus said to Nicodemus. And because of what Jesus said to Nicodemus is recorded in the Scripture, now we can have life listening to what Jesus said to Nicodemus. Now we can take this very passage of Scripture and we can go to anyone, anywhere in the world, as long as they can understand our language, and we can share this truth with them, and God, through the hearing of this truth, will bring them to life. It's necessary to be born anew by the power of God because we are dead in our flesh. We are dead in our trespasses. Friends, there is a heretical thing that has been going on since the foundation of humanity that says, and hear me out, that human beings are innately good. There are people who say that. There are people who believe that. I've heard many, many of generations of old, those that were born in the teens, in the turn of the century, the 1900s, that are long gone now. But I remember being a child and hearing so many of that generation say, you know, that you got good in you, boy. You got good in you. You just find that good and you run with it. And I'm thinking in my mind, where is the good? By the Lord's grace. Because many of us go, yeah, you're right. I got some good in me. What good? Nothing good do we bring. There is no good in us. As we'll see Wednesday night in Romans. No one is good. No, not one. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to whip our children every 30 seconds or throw rocks at them and tell them they're awful, though we might feel that way from time to time, kids. We're not going to do that because we can. Some of you are looking at me like I'm saying, because we can teach you what the Scripture says about your nature, but we can also teach you what the Scripture says about your new nature, about the new birth. See, flesh is flesh. From Adam to Nicodemus, there is one lineage, and it's called humanity. And that humanity, that lineage, is a lineage of guilt and a lineage of depravity and a lineage of death. There is no good in the hearts of humanity. There is nothing there. Jesus would teach the parable of the seed and the sower. And he would talk about how the Word of God is sown and that the soils are the hearts of men, the way they receive and understand. And that some people receive the Word of God and immediately it's eaten by the birds. And he said that that's the devil, that he sends to devour the Word and take it from them. As we see that parallel in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians where it says that even though our gospel is veiled, it is only veiled by those who are perishing. For the God of this world has blinded the eyes of unbeliever to keep them from seeing the glory of God. You don't believe that sometimes. Friends, that's how severe guilt is. That God is just in blinding humanity. God is just in the verdict of wrath. Or the sentencing of wrath. God is just to say, I won't let these people believe. But God is also just in saying, I will let these people believe because they are for whom Christ died and their guilt has been paid. You see that? How do we see it? Well, we can't remain in our flesh. Because flesh breeds guilt. And with guilt, there's an inability to see and enter the kingdom of heaven. There is nothing that man can do. We need a powerful newness. We need to be recreated. We need to become another creature, if you will, on the inside. Now see, we could take that type of language and we could really run into some New Age thinking. We could run into some of these happy-go-lucky pulpiteers who talk good about humanity and try to help us find the good things that are there. We can look at the heretical false gospel of the free will and say, just find that element of freedom, find that little spot of goodness, and make the right decision for Jesus. That's never been said anywhere in the narrative of Scripture. Not one place in all the books of the Bible has anything like that, near that, or close to that ever been communicated. The gospel is not, will you choose Jesus this day? The gospel is, believe on Christ today. This is what He did. This is what God has done. And this is what is going to happen if you do not believe, for God is a holy and just God. This is the gospel. It starts with the bad news of the depravity of humanity, the need for something majestic and something divine and something sublime to come into the darkness and to shine light where light cannot be shown. It takes a divine miracle of God in order for a person to be born again. We must be born again. We must be something new. Man cannot change or receive that which he cannot change or receive. That's why the ill-fated philosophy of free will is not a doctrine found in Scripture. Beloved, you may not know it yet, but there are a large population of people in the state of Georgia who have started their own coalition to try to stand upon the freedom of the volition of man in response to the gospel of grace. They call themselves the John 3:16 group or the whosoever group. And I hate to say it this way, but there is a massive ignorance in that. And I fear that for some of them, there is a massive judicial blindness in that. They would argue that there is the glory of God in the Imago Dei. That's the term that we use theologically for the image of God in man. God says, let us make man in our image. They argue that the image of God and His glorification and creation of man is the freedom of our will to choose Him. It is a very, 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 very dangerous and damnable teaching. Man cannot do what he is unable to do. Man cannot turn to beast. Man used to not be able to change his gender. Still can't. Man used to, man has never been able to turn into a bird or turn into a stone. Even the Old Testament would say, can a leper change his spots? Leopard change his spots? Can an Ethiopian change the color of his skin? Can we become something we're not? No, we might desire it, but we can't do it. So we don't have the freedom, the will to do that, because it's not in our nature. We don't have the power. There's no effectual ability. So in the same way, if we can't change the natural world, how in heaven are we going to change the supernatural reality of the justice of God? How are we going to change the nature of wickedness to the nature of righteousness? How are we going to choose that which we cannot see? How are we going to reach out and grasp? Imagine 1,000 years ago walking into the past from now and saying, have you ever seen an Adam? And they'll say, well, no, but I've heard of him. He ate the fruit in the garden. Do you understand that there are microscopic matter that makes everything else up that we see, that I'm molecules and you're molecules and you're molecules and the whole world's, there's air molecules. People will think you're crazy. Why? They couldn't see it. They couldn't grasp it. But we can see it now. With the technology that we have, with the science and the innovations that we have, we understand what DNA is. And the same people who discover that, they go, wow, there is no God. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and God gave them up to a delusion, so that they might worship the creature rather than the Creator. Romans 1. This new man must be made new by the power of the Spirit. You must be born of the water and the Spirit. You must be made new by God Himself. God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of our triune God. One being, three persons, one God. Flesh begets flesh, but Spirit begets Spirit. God the Spirit must produce what is required in man in order for him to see and enter the kingdom of heaven. This refers to a new origin. Listen to this. A new origin. Because our old origin is tied to death. Our old origin is our father Adam, the Adamic nature, the sin nature, the corrupt nature. But beloved, when we're born again, God takes and gives a new nature which comes from Him. He doesn't take the old and blow it off and dust it and spray it with pledge and buff it out. And go, look at yonder, I got the spots out. Our flesh is still spotted. Our flesh is still sinful. But the new birth gives us a mind to believe and trust in the one who is never spotted, and the one who has never been sinful, and the one whose righteousness has been counted ours, and his name is Jesus. And he's talking to Nicodemus right here in this text. And by the Lord's power and the Lord's grace, he's speaking to you this morning when you hear the scripture. A new origin. Life then must be from God, not from man, not from within man. In verse 7, Jesus says, don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Why does this narrative continue to patter back and forth between this, I don't get it, well, here's the point, I don't get it, here's the point, to prove to you that I'm not making up what I just said over the last 10 minutes. There is no man alive on earth during the time of Jesus that should or could or can have the ability in his own understanding, cognitively, the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ better than Nicodemus. Let me say that a little clearer. There is no man in the time of Jesus that could understand it better than Nicodemus, and Nicodemus could not see it. Jesus says, don't marvel. Don't be confused. Don't go, whoa, that's deep. That's not deep. It's simple. The new birth is not a deep mystery. It's a simple, childlike, infantile, elementary teaching. It's so easy. You know how you got to this life? You were born through your mother. You know how you're going to get to the next life in Christ? You've got to be born from the Father. It's simple. But Nicodemus could not see it. Why? Because an unbeliever cannot grasp the realities of the mystery of the gospel except he be born again first. He got to be born again first. You cannot believe until you're born again. Let me give you some theological terms in case you run across them. We believe that the Bible teaches a monergistic. However you want to pronounce that. Monergism. Depends on what side of the tracks you're on. If you're a yeehaw, it might be something totally different. If you don't know what a yeehaw is, stick around Claxton for a couple of days. We'll find one for you. That means it is one-sided power. Only one person has the power to do something. Synergism is that things, two sides work together. Synergism is wrong. Synergism is a lie from Satan. Synergism is a heresy. Synergism will send you to hell. Well, no, your guilt will send you to hell. God will send you to hell. Christ will throw you into hell because you're guilty. And as long as we hold on to our ability and to where we meet God and think that we can do something to affect the gospel in our lives, we will not have eternal life. God must birth us new before, and then because we've been given eyes to see, we behold and believe. Do you understand that? So that when we believe of our own choice, it's because we've been made new to see. You see, while Finneyism, 19th century evangelism, has so ruined the gospel because it became part of what man can do to accept it, to receive it, to respond to it, rather than God doing the work of salvation. Which do you want to trust in? I mean, be honest, beloved. How many of us really, 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 really have ultimate confidence, terminal confidence in our ability to believe and stay in the faith? Let me see your hands. Our ability. No, we don't. See, kids are listening. They raise their hands. But our confidence is in God's ability to save us. Our confidence with faith, confide, our confidence is in the work of God through the Son of God, by the Spirit through the Word. This new birth cannot be understood. Marveling is what unbelief does. And sometimes unbelief in marveling turns to hatred of the message or the messenger. It is imperative, therefore, that we be made from above. Otherwise, we cannot see and believe. We cannot have faith. Because Nicodemus had faith, but it was hopeless. It was not divine. Verse 8, it teaches us that the new birth is a powerful act of God. There in verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. See, Jesus isn't just talking about the invisibility of the Spirit of God. He's not just talking about the fact that God can do things without us seeing them. He's saying that God blows without our knowledge and without our permission into the hearts and minds of dead people, and those who have been born of God, that is because God has blown in their hearts to give them life. No one commands God. No one declares God do something. Hear me, church. No one. There's a popular thing that has gone on in my entire life, I've heard it, where if we declare something, if we claim something, and we say something that is promised in Scripture, that God is on the hook to fulfill it. You know what God's on the hook for? Nothing. He's God and there is no other. He does all that He pleases. He decrees everything that comes to pass. That's what sovereignty looks like. Sovereignty and exercise of supremacy, which is the authority that God has. Praise God, He has the authority to bring us to life. Praise God, He has the mercy to do it. And praise God, He has the eternal decree to put our guilt on Jesus Christ that we may be forgiven. Because if we weren't forgiven, He would not bring us to life. The wind blows where it wishes. This conversion shows that God is the only actor, verse 8. It's a monergistic action of God. It's a one-sided work. It's one-sided power. God goes into the hearts and minds of unbelievers and He breathes life into them. Just like God took dirt and made Adam and breathed into him life, so does God in the same way breathe life into His children eternally. The dirt didn't decide, I want to make a man. God made man. The dirt of depraved, lost sinners does not decide, I want to make a righteous one. God makes a righteous one. The supernatural transformation is instant and miraculous. God has made us able to believe through His divine power by the will of God, as He wishes. In verse 9, Nicodemus asks again, how can these things be? Do you see that Nicodemus had no spiritual mindset at all? You see that? None. He didn't even have a superstitious mindset. There was no spirituality whatsoever in the cognate of Nicodemus, in the philosophy of Nicodemus, in the theology of Nicodemus. It was all cut and dry. How am I to accomplish this? How am I to do this? What's going to happen? I don't understand you, Jesus. You're not making any sense. How am I to be? How's the wind going to blow? What? I'm lost. You got that right. Same thing happens in John 4. Same thing happens in John 5. Same thing happens in John 6. Same thing happened in John 2. And over again, every narrative of Jesus with others, they could not believe, they did not believe, except that they be born again. And in verse 9, we see that this man, though he was overqualified in every way to understand the gospel, he could not. That there is no qualification of man that can set him justified before God. It is only Christ. In verses 10 and 12, as we see these, Jesus says, "Are you not the teacher of Israel? Yet you don't understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know. And we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I've told you earthly things you can't believe and don't believe, how can I tell you heavenly things? How are you going to believe if I tell you about spiritual things? How are you going to believe if I show you some things about the kingdom of God? See, I can see the kingdom. We know that you are from God because we can see the kingdom. Jesus is responding in the pluralistic manner here in a response to Nicodemus's pluralistic confession. This is not a proof text for the Trinity, y'all. Let's don't read into what the Scripture says. This is a dialogue, and Jesus responds in the same manner. Nicodemus says, "We know," and Jesus says, "Nah, we know." And then he immediately, after he says that, goes to I. He goes to the singular plural. I mean, the singular personal pronoun, I, from the plural. "We know that you are with God," because nobody can do these things. Jesus says, "We speak of what we know. You're speaking of what you know. Now we're speaking of what we know." Some commentators say he's talking about the disciples. The disciples were as lost and confused as Nicodemus was. At the wedding of Cana, wow, they knew he was divine. Their faith was strengthened, but they still didn't see it all. At the cleansing of the temple, John says they remembered after he was resurrected he had said that. And they went, "Oh, now we get it." You see. Wow. Boy, we were blind and stupid. There's no ability there. We can only know what Christ shows us. Christ says, "We speak of what we know and bear witness to what we've seen." The new birth is not possible by the power of man. It's not possible by the testimony. Not possible by the testimony of man. It's not possible through academics. It's not possible through human knowledge or wisdom. It is only possible through the Spirit of God. We know and we bear witness because Jesus has seen what He is saying. Jesus has come from the abode of heaven. Jesus is God, and the work that He'd been doing from all of eternity He continues to do today, so that what Jesus is doing and what Jesus is teaching is seeing the kingdom of heaven. Trusting and believing in Jesus Christ, who is God working, is entering into the kingdom of heaven. And the way that works is to hear the words of Christ, Romans 10:17. And through the hearing, the Spirit of God blows where it wishes and brings to life a dead person so that they can see and enter into Christ. Nicodemus could not receive Jesus' testimony because he was unable to comprehend it, even though all of his learning reveals it clearly. And that's why Jesus is a little harsh with, "Are you not the teacher of Israel?" I mean, this is a difficult thing for Nicodemus to swallow. Are you not the teacher of Israel? What in the world? You can't see? Jesus knew that he couldn't see. He wasn't trying to get him to see. He was trying to call out the reality that he could not see. Showing him this simple thing that should be obvious to you is not obvious because you are blinded. You cannot understand earthly things. You cannot understand the imagery and the metaphors of birth and water and wind. How are you to understand the depths of the glory of heaven? You can't consider heavenly things. Have you thought about that for a moment? What does it mean to consider spiritual things? You know what's wrong with many of us, beloved? And why we feel and sit in such a defeated place is because we look all the time at temporal things. We look at the world. We look at our life. We look at our suffering. We look at the body and the finances and the family and the relationships and all the things that are going to die and are passing away already, instead of looking at heavenly things. Instead of looking at eternal things, instead of looking at Christ, we're looking for Christ to help us make sense of garbage when it's just to be tossed aside. This life, these relationships, these bodies, this illness, all of the work that we do for nothing except to the glory of God, it'll all end one day, and all we'll have is one body, a family of saints, standing justified before the King of Kings for all of eternity, beholding His ineffable glory, seeing Him face to face. And there will be no tear, and there will be no sickness, and there will be no death, and there will be no sin. Hallelujah. Bring it now, Lord Jesus. It's the 24th. You're a day late. If you didn't know that, the rapture was predicted yesterday. We're left behind. I mean, consider what it means to peer into heaven for a minute. Have you ever considered the ineffable glory of God? I get caught up and I get shaky sometimes when I think about what Moses saw in the shadow of God's glory. And I get plumb upside down, unable to really think very clearly when I think of what John saw on the cross. and more what Thomas saw in the upper room. What we will see when we stand before our Christ. The majesty of His glory, the awesomeness of His presence. To contemplate the powerful reflection of His might, that through His mouth He spoke, and whatever He said, let there be, was. Envision the perfection of His holiness, which the Scripture says, if we could, we would die. There's no way to see earthly truths in our broken condition, much less heavenly ones. But we have seen the glory of God as the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And it is by grace upon grace upon grace through which we can see the truth of the gospel. And it is the work of Christ. And the object of our faith is Christ. And we see there in verses 13 through 15, and we'll close with this, and we'll get into these next week in more in depth. But Jesus talks about His authority to proclaim such things, and that the power of the new birth is secure in Him because of who He is and from where He's come. When He says, no one has ascended, that means to go up into heaven, except He who descended from heaven. Remember earlier where He told the disciples when Nathanael said, wow, you saw me? And Jesus says, don't marvel. You believe because I say I saw you under the fig tree? Greater things than these you shall see. For you will see heaven opened on the Son of Man and angels ascending and descending. See, Jesus is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus has come down that He might return. And when He goes back, in this spiritual sense, He has carried with Him hosts of sinners made saint. We are in Christ this very moment. And we are secure in Him. He alone is the truth that come down from heaven. He alone is the bread of life. He is the one who came to save His people. And He does so perfectly. He's not a Savior that's possible. He's a sure and certain Savior. He is the God of creation become man. Jesus was born into this world. Get this. This is the last thing I'll say. Jesus, the God of glory, was born into this world and subject to the futility of creation, hated and despised by the very ones He came to save. He was born into this world so that we could be born from above. What a great exchange. What a great, glorious Savior we have. Heaven is open, and we can see it, and we can enter into it by faith, and His name is Christ. We believe in the work of God, and our hope is secure. Let's pray. Father, what Jesus has done, even with Your revelation, even with the clarity of what You've taught us in Scripture, even with what we know, we still are unable to grasp fully the glory of it all. Because the world that we live in does continually cloud our ability to meditate and to seek and to think. But so that day when we are made like You eternally, the day when You come to take Your own and to set all things under Your feet, we look forward to knowing You more intimately and more perfectly. But in these days, we will seek Your Word and be taught by You through Your Spirit and trust fully in our confession of Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb who's taken away our sin, whom You put forward to satisfy Your judgment, whose body You crushed and whose blood You shed, that there might be remission of sin. Father, as we contemplate this, let us be serious. Let us be, Lord, and somewhat fearful of what it means to take this table in an unworthy manner. And I pray, Lord, as we come and take these elements, Lord, that we would deeply, by Your Spirit, remember what You've done and the cost that was required to save us. We pray these things in Jesus' name.